right to give his grace where he wills to give it, his right to withhold it where he wills to withhold it, his right to harden whom he wills to harden, that the next chapter should begin with this expression of prayer. But I'm very glad that it does. And I'm glad that it does because it helps to remind us that prayer is an important part of our life as Christians, an important part of our armoury, an important part of our warfare. There are those who think that because we believe in election, that we have therefore no need to be concerned to pray or to work, because we can just sit back and God will do his work whether we do our work or not. If God has elected people to be saved, they will be saved, which is certainly right, but that they will be saved whether we are conscious and zealous in our responsibilities or not. And I'm glad that this verse about prayer comes in here, because it reminds us that the Apostle Paul, who probably knew more about election than any other living man, remember, he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things not lawful for man to be uttered. And he claims in Galatians that he was taught the gospel directly from God. He didn't receive it second hand. He was taught by direct inspiration, directly from God. Therefore, he would know a lot more than the things that he tells us. There would be things that he would know that he would not communicate. I believe he had a wider width of knowledge than the some knowledge which is in his communication to us. And yet it is this man with this deep, profound knowledge, this deep, profound knowledge of God, this deep, profound knowledge of election, on whom we are dependent for our knowledge of election, who expresses himself in these terms: my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I find it strange that there should be this kind of tendency in people's hearts to neglect prayer and to neglect evangelism. I find it difficult, or I find it strange, because all the examples that were given to us in the Bible go against adopting that kind of attitude to prayer and that kind of attitude to evangelism. Even our Father God, when he is revealed to us, is revealed to us as being a God who hurts at the lostness of the lost. He's revealed to us as being a God who is deeply concerned about the lostness of the lost. It is our Father God who pleads with the people of the Old Testament, "Why will you die?" It is our Father God who says that he's no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. We've only got to think of the prophets. We've got to think of what we were taught on Sunday night about Hosea, and how he was given that experience of marrying this unfaithful woman so that he would be able to appreciate something of the hurt that God's loyal love caused in the heart of God. And it's strange that we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and on him to be our Lord and Saviour, and yet not take into account the fact of his own prayer life, not take into account the Redeemer's tears, quoting from John Howe's book, not take into account that Jesus himself showed himself to be a man full of compassion, a man who was really and genuinely concerned, really and genuinely involved in the life of men and women in real terms. And we have to recognise that these examples are given to us so that we might not fall into that trap of believing that because we believe in election, because God reserves the right to display his grace wherever he wills to display it, that that somehow undermines our need for prayer. It certainly does not. And we need to recognise two important factors. The first factor is that there is no way that you would have been able to predict that Raymond Gregory would have been a Christian the day before the scripture reader came into our barrack room. There is no way that you could have looked at me and said, that man is going to be a Christian. He's going to be saved. There's no way you could have done that. I would have been in the Naffy beer bar with the rest of the lads sharing the dirty jokes and smoking my head off. And there is no way that you could have looked at me and said, now that guy is going to be a Christian. In fact, everything that you would have seen would be militating against that. You would have said, there ain't much hope for that guy, really. And that's what would have been your verdict. And that's the way that it is. That would be true of you. We would not have been able to predict that you were going to be a Christian 24 hours before the Spirit began the work in your heart. No matter how long the process of salvation was, 24 hours before it actually began, nobody would have been able to predict that you were going to be a Christian. So should we not learn from that? And should we not learn that as we walk about the streets, we are meeting people who to us seem hopeless cases, but who are not hopeless when put within the context of God's great power, God's almighty grace? There is nobody out of reach by God. We have enough stories in the little assembly of our own church to tell us that even the most unlikely people can be reached by God. And people whom years ago we gave up as being beyond the pale almost are now actually worshipping with us. There is no way that you can make those kind of judgments, because there is no way that you can predict where God is going to will to show his grace, where God is going to will to move his saving grace. And just as we have to preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men, because we do not know who is going to respond to it, we just sow our seed and we don't know which will prosper, this or that, our prayer life should be as wide as our evangelism. We should be constantly praying, because my experience says to me that nobody is hopeless, that God can reach anybody given his will and given his power. And so we must pray, because we do not know. We pray for the people of God, we pray for the church, we pray for people to be saved, we pray that God will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, but it may be the guy that's living next door to you that you're actually praying for. So we have to recognise that we really don't know what is in the mind and the heart of God, and nobody really is an hopeless case. Then again, we have to remember that God has not only chosen to save people, but he's also chosen the means that he's going to use to save people. And in his sovereign choice, he has chosen the witness and the prayers of the people of God. So we're commanded in the scripture to pray that people will be saved. We're commanded to pray for those in authority for us, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life, in order that we can preach the gospel and proclaim the good news of Christ. And we have to recognise that God has not only elected to save men and women of his choice, but he's also elected to save them using the means of the witness and the work and the tears of the people of God. So when we think about God's election, we've got to not only think that God has elected people to be saved, but God has elected the means by which he's going to bring that about, and that is us. It is our work, it is our witness, it is our prayers that God is actually going to use. So we look at the examples that we have in the Bible of Jehovah in the Old Testament, of Jesus in the New Testament, of Paul, of the apostles, and we see them being the kind of people who can hold in balance the doctrine of election and the need for evangelism and the need for prayer, and not let that doctrine of election crush out the sense of urgency that is in their heart. We found that we need to go on, because there's nowhere that we can tell where God's elect are or who is a member of God's elect. We have to deal with all men indiscriminately and cast our bread upon the waters, believing that in many days it will return unto us. We have to do that both in witness and in prayer. And we have to do it because God has chosen these means as being the way in which people are actually brought to Christ. I don't know, I've told you this story before, but I was actually working with an evangelist doing door-to-door work. We had a right rotten afternoon. It really was one of those afternoons of door-to-door work that you wish it never been. Like, you know, you wish you'd go to bed and start again. And we're actually coming back in the car, and I said to the guy, I said, I feel sorry for God. And he looked at me, and he kind of raised his eyebrows a bit, because we're used to people feeling sorry for God. And of course he waited to see how I was going to explain myself. And I said, well, he's worthy of the best, and all he's got is me and you. Look what a mess we made of it this afternoon. But God has chosen us, and you know, angels will be straining at the leash. If God said to angels, look, I want you to take the message of my son to lost mankind, the angels will be straining to actually get at it. They'd really be bubbling over to get down there and to spread this message throughout the whole world. And we have to recognise that, you know, we really have a work to do, and we need to actually get on with it. So Paul's prayer in this verse is not put off, because he understands that not everybody's going to be saved. He says here, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Now, in chapter 9, in verse 27, he's already said that only a remnant are going to be saved. But he knows that salvation for his nation is not going to be a national thing. He knows that only a few individuals are going to be saved out of his nation. But that doesn't prevent him praying. That doesn't prevent him actually getting down and doing the work. And we have to look at that and wonder how Paul can hold these things in balance, knowing very well that the church from now on is going to be comprised of Gentiles and of the remnant of Israel, the few individuals from Israel who are gathered out by the Spirit of God. Yet he still says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was conscious too of just how undeserving Israel was. He was conscious of their rejection of Christ. He was conscious of their hardness of heart. He was conscious of the way that they had persecuted him. He was conscious of their opposition to the gospel everywhere it was being proclaimed. He was conscious that the persecutions at this time were caused largely by the Jews stirring it up for the Christians. Many, many reasons why Paul could have said to these people, you know, hang to them, let them perish, you know, they deserve it. Many, many reasons why his prayer life should have actually dried up. When we think about his life and we see the way that he was persecuted at the instigation of the Jewish people, yet he still comes back bouncing, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It seemed that you couldn't offend Paul along these lines. You could persecute him, you could hurt him, you could do what you want with him, but at the end of the day, he would still be saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you might be saved. I, many times when Muir and I were working at Skelmersdale in the early years, when we found it very, very difficult going round from house to house day after day, day after day, without any results at all. Many, many times we felt like just packing it up and saying, you know, that's your lot. You've, you know, shake the dust off your feet, brother. This kind of thing. But, you know, there's a spirit within us that won't allow us to do that. Many, many times Muriel and I have gone to bed thoroughly disheartened and thoroughly discouraged and just about ready to throw the towel in. But we've woke up in the following morning, and there's been that little spark in our heart again, and the Lord has said, come on, once more, cast your nets on the right side of the ship. And he keeps encouraging us and cheering us up. And we've got to look at this too. You know, we may think that we've been working long and praying long, and there hasn't been much result. People that we love, we've tried to witness to them, and they've persecuted us, they've raised up trouble for us, and we feel, you know, well, what are we going to do? You know, pack it all in, they deserve their fate. We've got to be stronger than that. We've got to have the resilience like Paul had in the face of all the opposition that he got, in face of all the persecution that he got from these people. He could still come back and he could still say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you would be saved. It seemed that they couldn't tire out his patience. He just kept coming back in prayer, kept coming back. And that is, of course, because he had a real and a genuine love. Which brings us to an analysis of this first verse, an analysis of the Apostle's prayer. Notice how he begins by that wonderful phrase, brethren. He's writing to the Christians at Rome, and he feels that oneness between them. He feels the oneness of the Spirit. He knows that they're the people have gone together, part of the family of God. He expresses them as brethren, and he's sharing with them. It's something that he's sharing with them. He's sharing a burden that is deeply impressed upon his heart. Brethren, my heart's desire. You'll remember that in chapter 9 and verse 2, he testified to having a great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. And here again, the same theme and thought is coming through here. My heart's desire and prayer to God. I want you to pick up your hymn book if you've got it there. And I want you to turn to the hymn 539. The hymn 539. Now, I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but as we read this hymn together, why not give yourself some marks out of 10 for the quality of your prayer life? Have you got it? It's the hymn 539. And just listen to this sweet little poem that is really based upon almost echoing the words that Paul had to say. It begins, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, and do not let me seek thy grace, not meaning what I say. Isn't that a profound little prayer, profound little poem? Just speaking to us about the need for dealing with God honestly, and really coming into the presence of God. And as he says here, for words without the heart the Lord will never hear. And we have to say amen to that wonderful little poem. And here Paul is saying, my heart's desire, the desire that comes right deep down from the bottom of my heart, that can only be uttered, can only be expressed in heartbroken petition. This word that he uses for prayer is a word that means to ask from a sense of need. It's not the normal word for prayer that the Greek New Testament uses. It's a word that means petition, and it's petition that is expressing a heartfelt need. And you put the two together, my heart's desire and petition, and here he's speaking about a real deep prayer life. And here he gives us the secret. Now, it's one thing for us to have an objective like a mission to concentrate our thinking and to concentrate our prayers. And in many ways, this will be a good stimulus to us all. But the one thing that it will not do is give us a heart to pray. It might give us opportunities, but it won't provide that heartfelt pain. That's what he calls in verse 2 of chapter 9, great heaviness and continual sorrow. It won't produce that. And we have to ask ourselves now, where are we going to get that from? Because if there's anything that we're going to need in our prayer life, it is this real sense of heart desire, this real sense of petitioning from a felt need. Now, where are we going to get that from? There's only one source where that is going to come from, and that is the Holy Spirit of God himself. You remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. I said this morning, this is a chapter that I really am going to do a series of Bible studies on, because it really does get ploughed underneath the whole charismatic controversy. And there really is so much good teaching about our life together as a church in this particular passage of scripture. A lot of misunderstanding goes around this. I want to look at verse 14. And in verse 14, I want you to recognize the word unknown is written in italics. Now, I keep telling you this because when words are written in italics, they're not God's words. Remember that the prophet Ezekiel was told, "Speak with my words unto them." So when a word is put in italics, they're men's words. They're words that men put in the scripture because they believe that that will allow us to understand the sense in which we need to understand the words. So that word unknown is not there. The Bible does not speak of unknown tongues. It speaks of tongues or languages. Now here is this man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking in a language that he hasn't learned, and he's speaking in that language by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's praying. But unfortunately, he's not praying very well. His spirit is praying, but his understanding is unfruitful. Now you remember that I've told you before that we are not separate entities. You know, we kind of think sometimes of our body and soul and spirit as though we could kind of put them in compartments, like, you know, and this is that and this is that and this is the other. We're not, we're people, and as people we comprise body, soul and spirit, and the whole of man is body, soul and spirit. That's the whole of man. So when we start saying my spirit prayeth, that's only a part of us, and God never really wants us to be divorced. God never really wants us to be compartmentalized like that, as though it was healthy for our spirit to be exercised and the remainder of us to kind of sink into whatever you sink into when you're not being exercised. God doesn't want that. God wants the whole of our life to be enriched in our relationship with him. He wants us to be enriched in our spirit, in our soul, and in our mind and understanding and the faculties that are ours because God has made us that way. Now, I've said to you before that my typewriter doesn't write letters. I do. I often say I've got a typewriter that can't spell. I'm going to buy one that can. My typewriter doesn't write letters. I do. Now, if God is going to use part of my faculties without my understanding or without my cooperation, then I am not praying to God. It is simply God that is using my vocal cords, and God is virtually praying to himself. And that is not what God wanted. That is not what the Holy Spirit was given to us for. Not to kind of separate us off like that. So in the next verse, Paul says, bring them both together and marry them off in your experience. Don't become so dry and arid and barren in your prayers that it's just an intellectual knowledge, it's just a kind of intellectual approach to God. You really must marry the two together, and you must recognize that when we come to pray, as we very often say, we pray to God the Father through the merits and mediation of God the Son, but it is God the Holy Spirit who imparts the depth and the warmth and the heart and the love and the compassion to our prayers. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered, you remember, you've got to understand it, they cannot be uttered, they cannot be expressed, they're inexpressible. They're deep longings which the Spirit plants into the heart and soul of the Christian. Deep longings for the souls of men to be saved. Deep longings for the honour of God. Deep longings for the welfare of the people of God. Groanings that cannot be uttered. This kind of feeling inside when your whole inside is aching and yet you don't seem to be able to put it into words because the feeling is too deep, it's too profound to be able to articulate. That is the Holy Spirit. Now what we want is to pray with the understanding and to pray with the Spirit so that the Holy Spirit comes down upon us and in our lives he grants us that greatest of all the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of love, so that we really do begin to care. We really do begin to love. We really do have that wonderful thing that Christians talk about when they speak about a burden from the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets used to speak about the burden of the word of the Lord that came unto me. And when they did that, you could almost feel, and you understand that, you can almost feel the weight of responsibility of God's word pressing upon their soul, the burden of the word that came to them. It wasn't just a kind of highfalutin intellectual sermon they were preaching. It was a heartbreak from God that he was imparting to them. The burden of the word. And that's what we need in our prayer life. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to give us a real genuine compassion, a real genuine heartfelt love, to make us really to care. Now I know that we all care. I know that we all care. But what we need is that care taking to a deeper level. To a level where it becomes such an intolerable burden that it can only be relieved as we come before God and pour out our hearts to the only one who is able to come to us, who is able to ease us, who is able to redeem us. And so we've got to look at this verse and we've got to say, yeah, what we need is what Paul is speaking about here. We need a Spirit to work in our heart that will give us a real love, a real care, a real concern, so that when we come to pray and we look at Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, we begin to understand something of what it means to really hurt for the lost. We understand what it means to feel the desolation and the emptiness of life without Christ. You remember that the man who said nobody has a right to preach about hell until he's learned to weep over the plight of sinners. I don't think we can take it that far because some of us don't weep all that easily, but it doesn't mean that we don't care. Some of us have got that used to the British stiff upper lip. You'd have to crucify us to make us weep. But it doesn't mean that we don't care. There's a whole kind of reserve in our life that we have to overcome. And we can only overcome that as God, in his grace, comes down upon us and really implants this kind of desires into our hearts so that we really ache for the lost. We have many choruses that remind us that in this need that we have to take our feelings down into the heart and love of God. We have many choruses that remind us about that. Lord crucified, give me a heart like thine, lead me to some soul today. We've got many, many choruses that point us in that direction of a need for us to share. When we were going out on the doors, and you knock on the door and you get a bit of a bad time, and maybe you knock on three doors on the run and you've got a bad time on each one of them, it's not very happy, it's not very pleasant. You wonder what you're doing wrong, or you wonder how you can do it right, or you try to find excuses, or you think about the weather or what's on TV or this or that or the other. And sometimes it can really get to you. You can really feel the sense of rejection that is being put out there. And we have to remind people sometimes when we're out on the doors that it's not us personally that's being rejected, because the people don't know us. As I've said to you before, when you knock on the door and the door opens and there's this smiling lady looking at you, and you say, I'm from the evangelical church, and the smile begins to fade and you say, I've come to talk to you about Jesus, and the smile has gone altogether. It isn't us that's being rejected. It's the concept of religion that's being rejected. We can't say she's actually rejecting Christ because she doesn't know enough about him. But really, it is sharing in the rejection. It comes down at last analysis to room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. But sometimes you have to learn how to share Christ's rejection in order to be able to survive. In evangelism, you really have to say, you know, I want to share your glory, I want to share your happiness in heaven, but I also want to take up my cross in real terms, which means sharing your rejection. Maybe keep that thought in your mind and you think about sharing the heartbreak of God. Think about Hosea on Sunday night, God's loyal love, and how that loyal love broke God's heart, pleading to Israel, and yet no response, and God's loyal love going out. We have to be prepared to share something of the pain of God in order to be successful in our prayers, and in order to be successful in our work as soul winners. We have to be prepared to share something of the pain of God. And that's what Paul is doing when he testifies, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Now, he's not doing a Jericho jig around the church, waving a tambourine and doing a dance. He's actually being crushed. Remember the expression of these words, the pain and the weight that he actually felt. So when we come to this verse, my heart's desire and prayer to God, we've got to go back into that second verse of chapter 9 to understand where that heart's desire came from. It was actually sharing in the pain of God's eternal love, actually sharing in God's heartbreak over a lost world rushing on its way to doom and despair. And you and I have got to be prepared to share something of God's hurt in order that we might share his triumph. Now let us pray. Thank you.